We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We would ask for your blessing upon our time together and your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. As I alluded to the other week, I wanted to give you a short series on our national life. And, of course, as we live in the United States of America today, August 16th, 1996, we realize that we have a lot of different issues going on. And this is a very fitting night to introduce this because, why? We're less than 3 weeks before a presidential election. We have a major debate going on tonight. And let's see, are you taking attendance, Carl, from the back of the heads there? For who's at home watching the debate, and who's here, of course? Is watching the debate going to take care of things? No. That's not our answer. Now, I would be interested. I'm trying to tape the debate at home, so I would like to see how it goes. It's not going to change my mind one way or the other. I've kind of figured that out. But to realize that the best man that we could ever submit for political office is not going to save our country. And the prophet Hosea addressed this thousands of years ago, over 2,500 years ago, for the nation of Israel. They were caught up in this. They were looking to a lot of different people to save them, to rescue them. And in Hosea 13:4, the prophet says from the Lord, after the Lord talks about Israel's history and their idolatry against him, he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." And we would do well to think about that statement, "There is no Savior besides me." It occurs many, many times in the Bible, especially in the prophets, the book of Isaiah especially. There is no Savior besides our Lord God. And the Lord God of Israel was, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you and I have partaken of eternal salvation by believing in Christ, we realize that there is only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only solution to our problems. And as we get into the book of Hosea, which will be the backbone of our study, the foundation of our study, we'll look at a lot of different issues. And of course, it's going to be a very short time here. We have tonight, Thursday, two services on Sunday, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So a very short time to condense 14 chapters, as well as a great deal of information. But I want to highlight, I want to point out some of the major issues that we see there. And with Hosea, you say, well, why Hosea? Because it's just one of those books that addresses all these different issues. The prophets did, in fact, anyway. And I know Hosea. You know, it's one of those things. You read it every night before bedtime, right? Right. Daily, nightly devotions in the book of Hosea there. Well, you know, Hosea is a very hard book, actually. And it's a very difficult one. There are a lot of issues that haven't been resolved by even the best scholars yet for some of the areas of translation. And so we're going to start there this evening. We will flip around through a lot of different passages, though, as we go through this. But if you would look, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hosea. We'll start here tonight and look at some things. Excuse me. And to realize, I'll give you a full introduction in a second here, but Hosea addresses a great many things, things of concern to you and me. As we look out into our country, whatever our background is, we can almost to a person, objectively look out and say there are a lot of things that are happening that are not good. And we've had the decline of values and morals through the years, through the decades. We've had problems in our schools. We have epidemic use of drugs, violence, crime. We have gangs. One of my points of, I guess, comparison for the school here, and as I discuss it with parents, and as parents, you know, do you know I get a call, and I'm not even exaggerating, a week does not go by that I get a call at the school, and I had a couple this week, where parents are talking, they're calling on the phone, and they have their kids in public school, and they are... they're almost to the point of crying on the phone. Not that much, but they're almost to that point because it is so rotten out there. And to realize that what we have here to offer as a private school is something that offers a different environment. It offers values. It offers morals. It offers a good education. And I don't say this as a plug for the school. I'm rather biased. But to realize that there are great difficulties out there. Society has just become rotten. And the prophet Hosea addressed these many thousands of years ago, but he addresses a lot of other things. Some of the things he talks about such things as social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political revolt and intrigue, something we never see. Do you know that during the lifetime of Hosea, as he was writing, that during a period of 20 years, there were four kings of Israel, and most of them had come to the throne by assassination of their predecessor? Quite an interesting time to live or reign as a king there. And some did not last long at all during that time. Political revolt and intrigue, foreign alliances, selfish arrogance, and spiritual ingratitude. And of all the things, what sums it up is the idea of idolatry, running away from God to worship idols. And of course, when we look at the Old Testament, they had different kinds of idols. But we might ask ourselves as we look at this, what are our idols today? And that's, of course, between you and the Lord. But we all come up with idols. Now, you may not go and form a piece of stone or wood into some idol and fall down and worship it. But we all have our idols in life. And so that's what this is about to a great degree. But I mentioned some of these problems. What do we face today? What do we have in our society today? Well, I always like to look at current events, and I clipped out a few things here just to give you a sampling of our society today. All these come from, say, within the last month. Let's see. What should I start with here? Interesting things, just of various nature here. Let's see. Yes, this was from the paper the other day. 100,000 rally in D.C. for Hispanic rights. They chant, "No justice, no peace." Ever hear that before? Hear that in the L.A. riots there? No justice, no peace. Well, you know, Hosea and the prophets talk a great deal about justice and peace, so we'll take a look at that. But this was thousands of banner-bearing Hispanics and their supporters angry with what they call bigoted congressional attacks on legal and illegal immigrants marched Saturday in a simultaneous celebration of Hispanic culture and a demand for respect. A demand for respect. And to summarize a short article here, but the group set a list of demands which the march was designed to publicize, including free public education for all from kindergarten to college, citizen review boards for all police departments, and a $7 per hour minimum wage. $7. So we're quibbling over 25 cents here and there, but they want $7. So why not? Why not go for the gusto there, you know? So why mess around with a little bit when you could try for a lot? Another one that caught my eye, made me sick, but caught my eye. Gays who come out find underwhelming response. Acceptance growing among kin in public. This is from the Arizona Republic of October 11th. I didn't know this, but they have a national coming out day for queers. Did you know that? A national coming out day for queers. Now, you know, they call them gays, but we won't. They're not gay, so we won't talk about that. But for homosexuals, for queers. And what interested me is they have, they're talking about the response of society. And one of the people was talking, he says he recalls that he couldn't have been more overwhelmed with the underwhelming reaction that met his pronouncement of coming out. Only a few years ago, homosexuals leaving the closet might have been met with scorn or rejection. Today, more and more gays and lesbians are finding that their news evokes, at most, mild surprise. So what, and who cares, are increasingly heard as typical responses among heterosexual Americans. And it goes on to talk about their response. And they had a University of Chicago National Opinion Research study. It has found that opposition to homosexuality has declined. The percentage of those who think homosexuality is wrong declined from 73% in 1973 to 61% now in the survey. So you see, we have a lot of people who no longer think that there's anything wrong with homosexuality. And we'll talk about that a little bit even. Let's see. Don't worry. You could have read the newspaper at home. I know that. But just a few clippings here. This was interesting. Social well-being in U.S. at 25-year low, study says. Now realize, these articles aren't found on the front page. You know how the newspapers do that? They put the really interesting news like on the back page of the last section, you know, the part you never see, or just there with the sports page or whatever, you know, on the back of that or something. The nation's social well-being has fallen to its lowest point in almost 25 years, and children and young people are suffering the most, according to an index developed by researchers. Of the six problems concerning Americans younger than 18, four of them, child abuse, teenage suicide, drug abuse, and the high school dropout rate, worsened in 1994, the most recent year covered by the index. The decline in the social health of children and youth tells us something about the future shape of our society, said the director. It's a warning sign. Wow, what a brilliant person there. It's a warning sign. Boy. He said he noted a widespread pessimism among youth today, as well as more isolation, less sense of community. The teen suicide rate is 95% higher than it was in 1970. Wow. And then on the one last one on another front here, because you see, as we look at the book of Hosea, they had a great deal of trouble with their foreign relations, so to speak. They were in trouble with other nations, and they had reduced the effectiveness of their military, and they had made coalitions or alliances with other nations, with the result that they had departed from dependence on God, and instead they were trying to depend on pagan countries next to them for their strength. The headline says, inadequate housing hurts troop readiness, study says. Military housing is a mess. Troops are stretched thin and family services are inadequate. That's the conclusion of a Pentagon-sponsored study that shows the Clinton administration is falling short of its goal to improve dramatically the quality of life for the 1.5 million members of the nation's armed forces. And, of course, this affects their readiness for combat. And it also notes that sailors in some regions are filing bankruptcy at rates higher than those of civilians. And it goes on to talk about the billions of dollars in bounced checks at the nation's the Army and Air Force PX exchanges there. So again, all these different things, and when we look at them, we're not getting a very pretty picture of what goes on. But we have to look at some of the problems that were addressed over 2,500 years ago, because there's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And some of these problems have occurred before, and to realize that there is a solution. So we always want to concentrate on the solution. Now let me give you a little bit of background here about the book of Hosea. And we'll make this history lesson very, very short here. But you always got to know the background of what you're talking about here. Hosea was a prophet. And we'll date this about 740 B.C. as far as he is talking to the nation Israel. He is addressing, if I can put it over here, he's addressing the northern kingdom, or Israel, and down here was the southern kingdom of Judah, if you remember from your basic geography of the Holy Land of the nation of Israel. Sometimes Ephraim, or Israel, is called Ephraim here, and so you'll see that. You also see Samaria at times, so this will help you as you read through, and we're not going to have time, obviously, to go through every chapter and verse. We're just going to have to highlight certain things. We will cover a lot of doctrines that deal with some basic issues. But Hosea was addressing basically his prophecy to the northern kingdom. He also includes some information to the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, how would you like to be a prophet in Israel? Boy, what a job. You know, God taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, you want to be a prophet? No, it doesn't even say that. It says, you will be a prophet. And it wasn't a glamorous job most of the time. For the most part, your destiny was death in a very uncomfortable way. Israel, for some reason, just did not like its prophets. They would come and they would tell stories of gloom to Israel. And Israel just had, the Jews had this reaction against that. They just didn't want to hear these bad things. And, of course, they were confronted with the truth, and they wanted to carry on in their evil. So people like Isaiah, for example, he had quite a ministry. And of course, what happened to Isaiah? He was sawn in half. He was sawn in half by the King Manasseh. Someone like Jeremiah, think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. God taps him on the shoulder, and Jeremiah ends up in a dark pit there. And of course, all kinds of fun things happen to the prophets. Well, they were not very popular at the time, but they still spoke the truth. So Hosea comes, and he is speaking to the northern kingdom. And one thing we should note is the background for this. Excuse me. The last king of Israel was a person named, well, Hosea 2. I guess I'll just give you the English here, how they've translated, Hosea. But actually, these two are the same. And the prophet and the king's name were the same, but in the English they've made Hosea the king so that we have a difference. And they're spelled exactly the same in the Hebrew and so forth. Hosea was the last king, put King Hosea here, and he reigned from 732 to 723 B.C. And at this point, 723 B.C., that was when the northern kingdom, Israel, was attacked by the Assyrians, that great country Assyria, at that time, and destroyed. They were taken out under what we call the fifth cycle of discipline, God's discipline to his priest nation or client nation. And just as a sidelight here, for all of you who follow these things at times through the years, but for many years I'd heard 721 as the date for when this happened. And as I've studied this during the course of doing this study in the past years, The real issue is 723 B.C. I know, who's going to quibble over 2 years? But part of the reason is that the king under Assyria who finally took them out was Shalmaneser, if I can write here, that's an S, Shalmaneser the Fifth. He was the king of Assyria, and they finally destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 723 B.C., But what they also did was they brought in Assyrian people and intermixed them, intermarried them. And so that's why we get, even in the days of Jesus, what? The Samaritans. They were the half-breeds. That's why they were so despised and hated, because they were a mixed breed, so to speak, between the Assyrians and the few Israelites that were left at that point. So at any rate, that's your basic history lesson. Now you can wake back up again, and we'll go on with some of the more interesting things here. At any rate, when we look at this, we see a basic theme come out, and again, we don't have a lot of time to develop some of these things, so I'm going to have to summarize some of them. What I did was, with this book, I did this in 1992. I got to Ohio, and what a coincidence. It was an election year then. A presidential election was going on in November. So here I am doing it again 4 years later, and we're about to vote again. But I spent a little bit more time on it, of course, at that point. But here's where it comes down to you and me. Quite a few times in the Bible, the people of God are pictured in a marriage to God. They are pictured in a marriage to God. Israel is said to be wed to the Lord God of Israel. We see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. We have the idea that the church is considered the bride of Christ. Well, again, this idea of marriage, human marriage. See, I knew we would get back to this. You know, pastor's been doing marriage special. This fits right in. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about marriage more than anything else probably tonight. But the idea, and also, what else have we been looking at? Divine discipline. We'll talk about that. Because divine discipline is not just something for individuals. It's something for nations. So the people of God are likened to a marriage to God. They are united to him in a special intimate relationship. Well, when they commit idolatry to God, that in effect becomes spiritual fornication, or if you prefer, adultery. And maybe I should use the word adultery because that's what we find used. I do distinguish, I think Pastor Miller mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the distinction is valid, and I will put that here, adultery, because fornication basically refers to illicit sex between single people, whereas adultery is, of course, concerned with the unfaithfulness of a married partner. And so if we were to really keep it straight across here, the analogy, spiritual adultery, the idea that we are in a relationship with God, but when we commit idolatry, when we worship someone or something more than God, we are in effect committing spiritual adultery toward God. And all of this comes back to Hosea. God is going to use his personal life with his relationship with his own wife and her adultery as an object lesson, a standing object lesson, a vivid, dramatic object lesson to the people of Israel. And Hosea is going to be commanded to take a wife who is unfaithful in her attitude, and she becomes unfaithful in her actions as a result. And we'll get into this a little bit. Hosea is a very complicated book in some respects that way. They talk about, well, did Hosea actually marry someone? Did he do this? Did he do that? Was he commanded to marry a harlot and so forth? We'll talk about that a little bit. But to realize that Hosea took a wife, that wife was unfaithful to him, and that was a picture to Israel of their unfaithfulness to God. Because you see, God had a contract, a covenant with them. They were to be, Israel was to be his special people, his chosen nation. And they had a special relationship. They were not to worship other gods. They were not to worship idols. And remember what happened way back when when Moses went up to the mountain there, and Mount Sinai received the Ten Commandments, or the commandments of God. I always like that. What was that, the Mel Brooks thing there? Yeah, you know, 10 commandments as he drops it there, you know. And I can't do as well as, you know, he did, of course, but I like that. That's pretty good. You have to get them scribbled again there. But the idea that Moses went up to the mountain, what did the people do? Oh, they were so pious. They were so devoted to Yahweh, Lord God. No. Got Wimp Aaron there, and they started making a golden calf. So right out of Egypt, I mean, they didn't even wait very long. They start worshiping idols. And so God says, look, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping anything else. I want you devoted to me. I want you worshiping me. And, of course, through Israel's history, what happened? They went as far away from God as they could. And when you look at a people, a nation, and they have deserted God, that's what happens. They suffer all these social problems. They suffer the crime. They suffer all these different things that come up. And to realize that we, as the United States, can learn from this. We're not in the same situation as Israel. We weren't given all these commandments to keep from the standpoint that we were selected as Israel, the nation. But we are a client nation to God. That is, we have a lot of believers in this country, and we have the responsibility and privilege of serving God, of sending out missionaries, of preaching the Word of God, of doing all the things that are part of being a client nation. But to realize that God chose that special nation, but we have a special foundation, don't we? We have freedom that is unparalleled in the world. We have the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. We have freedom as founded by our founding fathers. That is incredible. And we've had it for over 200 years, not a very long time in history. But to realize, when you go back and look at the founding fathers and look at the people who started this country, we were founded as a country on biblical principles. That doesn't mean we're necessarily a Christian nation. Doesn't mean that we're all Christian. Doesn't even mean we should institute laws forcing people to be Christians or to worship in a certain way, because the First Amendment says we have freedom of religion. In fact, we have the freedom to practice apart from state-sponsored religion or state-controlled religion. And that was a major issue for the Founding Fathers. By the way, that brings up a good point. I alluded a couple weeks ago, I can't tell you how to vote. I really can't. You know why? Well, I mean, I could. Let's see. Ken doesn't want to get a call from the IRS, though. You see, and there was a good article just in the last Focus on the Family on this. We in the pulpit can talk a great deal about a lot of different things, and I can address every single issue under freedom of speech that comes up in the Bible. I can even talk about certain people, and we certainly will. We'll find some very interesting Hebrew words that describe certain people today. And you would think it was written today in today's headlines. But to realize that I can't tell you exactly how to vote because that would violate our tax status as a church. And we have a certain status as a church, and therefore I can't tell you how to vote. I can come as close as I can, and I might even at times, but to realize that you need to take the doctrine, the information, and make your own decisions and do your own research. And of course, to look at candidates who reflect the values that you have. Well, enough of this. Let's start with some of the verses here and look at least chapter 1. And he talks in here about, we get a basic introduction. Excuse me. Hosea chapter 1 comes after the book of Daniel, of course. Hosea is one of what is called the minor prophets, and it's simply minor because they're small in number. There are a few of them. There are only 12, but it's not minor as far as importance or extent of it. And so we get the standard introduction here for a prophet. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, he was a king in the south, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And of course, the normal procedure was to date the prophet's time period according to the king's reign. And so we have the kings of Judah as well as the one king, Jeroboam, here of the nation Israel, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam here is the Jeroboam II. He was the king who reigned over the greatest period of prosperity and extent of land for the northern kingdom Israel. But of course, there was a great deal of corruption and pollution that went with their reigns. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, Gomer may not be the type of name that really strikes you as romantic there, but to realize that we have a divine command to the prophet here. I want you to notice this. Go take to yourself a wife. And to spare you all the hours of research that goes into this, but a lot of people question this. Why is Hosea, a prophet, a man of God, told to go take a wife of harlotry? Doesn't that sound immoral? Is God flipped out here? Is he wrong about what he's telling the prophet? And actually, when we take a look at the language here, people have tried to get around it in every single way that they could. There are people that say, well, this is just symbolic. He really didn't take a wife. This was just something that was thought about or dreamed about by Hosea. As we're going to see, they're going to have children together. Now, you may like to consider your children symbolic, but they're not. They're real children. And let me suggest to you, real children come from a real marriage. Okay? Deep point, I know, but this is how it happens here. So it's nothing symbolic about the marriage itself. There is something symbolic between the marriage of Gomer and Hosea to God's relationship with Israel, but Hosea and Gomer actually have a marriage here. Now, it says a wife of harlotry, and by the word for take here is the normal word for taking a wife in the Hebrew. And there's two key things we should note here. That verb is lakak, L-A-Q-A-C-H, lakak, to take. But we also have a word here, zanunim. And you'll have to, this takes a little bit of teething pain here. We're getting back into the Hebrew. You know, we get so used to the Greek there. But zanunim is the word translated harlotry, but it's literally the wife of fornications or harlotries. It's in the plural. But what gives us the key here is that this is in the plural. It's an abstract noun. And it gives us the essence, the attribute of this woman here. In other words, she had not committed adultery or fornication at this point, but her attitude is such that God knows that she is going to be like that. And so, Hosea is not doing anything immoral here as far as the marrying a prostitute or a harlot as such. She's not doing that right now when he takes her for his wife. But she has that attitude. She has that predilection. She has that weakness inside of her. She has an attitude of unreliability and faithfulness. And so what's going to happen is as they go through the marriage relationship, she is going to desert him and fornicate and commit adultery. And what does that picture? The very fact that God took Israel out of the land of Egypt as slaves, remember. But remember, he took Israel, and he knew, of course, being omniscient God, he knew that they were going to be what? They were going to be unfaithful to him. But despite that, he still took them out of the nation of Egypt and still blessed them in every way and said that they would be his chosen people. And so this is a picture of course, the relationship of God and Israel. So again, we don't have a problem with this. He took a literal wife. Her name was Gomer. And she is someone who is going to be unfaithful to him. And then children of harlotry. This simply represents the fact that they are children born from this adulterous wife. Not necessarily from adultery, but from this type of woman. And the first child, at least, is Jezreel. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Again, a prediction of this destruction coming down to Israel. By the way, when the Assyrians came into Israel, the Assyrians have a reputation in the ancient world for being some of the most cruel people that have ever existed. They were the ones that developed flaying. Anybody know what flaying is? Practice on your children every once in a while? Maybe. We're tempted, aren't we? Flaying was to skin a person alive. I don't want to be too vivid here, but taking just the slightest amount of skin, I've never observed this, mind you, but having read about it, taking the thinnest slice of skin off and just keep taking layers off and layers off. And don't do it to your children. As bad as they may get, don't do it to your children at times there. So they're going to be punished by the Assyrians. I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And of course, that refers back to all the things that have been committed as atrocities and murder all the way back to Jezebel, that evil queen of Israel. And verse 5, and it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And notice that all of these names of the children are symbolic. They're real children, but the names are symbolic of what God is going to do to Israel or his attitude toward Israel. Then, verse 6, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. And here we simply have a transliteration of the Hebrew. Lo is the Hebrew word for no or not. And literally, not compassion or no compassion. Lo-Ruhamah, no compassion. I will have no compassion on the house of Israel. And then he goes on, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow and sword, battle horses or horsemen. And realize, of course, that is what our final deliverance is. What he's referring to, remember Hosea was talking to the southern kingdom also at times, but what happened, 723 B.C., the northern kingdom, Israel, went out. It went out of history. But later, 701 B.C., same country, Assyria, but under a different king, Sennacherib, came down and attacked the cities of Judah and the southern kingdom. And God spared the southern kingdom through the great ministry of Isaiah. And we read about this in Isaiah 36, for example. But Hezekiah was the king then. And remember, he was to go out the center of death, but he wasn't that close to it. And he was able to be prayed for. He was able to pray for deliverance and recovery at that point. And, of course, at that point, the nation of Judah was saved, and they finally went out in 586 B.C., but to realize that they were saved while the northern kingdom had been destroyed 22 years later, or earlier, excuse me. And what happened? That was the famous incident. You can read about this in Isaiah 36 and 37. Remember the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers? They were all camped at night outside the city of Jerusalem, and in the morning, it says they were dead corpses. You know, it's kind of redundant. I mean, they were really dead. They were struck by the angel of the Lord during the night, and they were wiped out. They were completely killed. And Sennacherib, we even have some silence on his part, but a little bit of a story that he beat it back to Assyria because, well, he had no army left at that point. So it happens. That's the way it goes there. And then verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami. And probably this child we could determine was born or conceived out of adultery. And so Lo Ami means not my people. For you are not my people and I am not your God. The idea that we had a child born out of the marriage union. And so God is using this to symbolize to Israel, look, you've gone all the way away from me. I am no longer your God, and you are no longer my people. Verse 10, yet the number, there is recovery, there is refreshment in the future based on man's repentance and belief. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So despite all the destruction, all the banishment, and everything that God brings upon his client nation, priest nation Israel here, to realize that there is a future for them. He will not reject them forever. He will recover his people Israel, and they will be gathered together again. They will appoint one leader. And to realize that in the Messianic age, the millennial time frame, David, the resurrected David, will be Christ's own regent ruler for him during that time. And they'll have one leader, and they'll be, of course, the great King David there. Well, one of the things that we should look at with what this brings up is the idea of idolatry here. And I want to turn to another passage real quick and just kind of highlight some of these things here. In fact, a couple other passages as we see them. But if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 44, please. Let's look at a rather humorous story of idolatry from Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 44. And we can start with, actually, verse 6 here. We just have a few verses to look at here. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So there is only one God. This is a verse you can document for that. Verse 7, and who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid, for have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Then Isaiah is going to talk about those who are making idols here. And this is very, very humorous here. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, that so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. Now he's going to describe the process of forming idols. And as he gets into this, he gives some details. He says in verse 12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. And you see what the idea is, they would take a piece of metal. And here is someone who is a workman and he's going to make an idol out of it, some little figurine. But then at the same time, he's going to take part of that same piece of metal, and he's going to make some tools to work with. And so the same things that he's using for hammers and tools, he's also using as a god to worship. But it gets even a little bit more funny. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. So here he is taking a piece of wood. And he's going to form it so nicely. It's going to look so beautiful, so perfectly shaped to be, as it were, a god. And here he says, in the form of a man. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns on the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Now I want you to picture this here. Wish I had a piece of wood here. You know, good size of a log here. And you take this log, and basically you're going to take part of the log, and you're going to build a nice fire with it. And you're going to sit there and you're going to warm your hands nicely, and then you're going to bring out your hot dogs and your marshmallows, and you know, put it over the fire, and you're going to roast them nicely. And then the other piece of this wood, the same piece of wood, mind you, you're going to take and you're going to fashion into an idol. And then you're going to fall down. And you're going to pray to this piece of wood that, on the other hand, is keeping you warm and cooking your food. Now, how foolish can that be? How stupid can that absolutely be? But that's what happens when people get so far away from God that they're into idolatry. And, of course, what's pertinent here is the steps of reversionism. They go through all the steps of reversionism, and they've just gone to the extreme end of sanity at that point, or into insanity even. So he's praying to this thing, deliver me, for thou art my God, this piece of wood that he's using to help him stay warm and to cook his food. But the rest of it he makes into a god. And then he says, verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or any understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so again, why worship this piece of wood? God formed the wood and everything else in the universe. Why worship this thing that is a creation of God? Worship the Creator. Well, one thing we should look at in closing here with the subject of idolatry is Romans chapter 1. We bring it back to the New Testament. We always come back to the New Testament there. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this issue of idolatry. Excuse me. As well as a number of different vices here. And probably we should start at verse 18 here, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know, people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. They just want to talk about his love. But to realize that God has wrath, a legitimate, non-sinful wrath toward ungodliness, toward evil, toward sin, toward unrighteousness. And notice that these are men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know, it's one thing to lie. And we'll see a lot of that in Hosea. He'll talk about the lack of ethics, the lying, the deceit that goes on. In fact, we may even get a chance to develop that. There are a lot of different words for deceit and deception and lying and so forth, and they all have some differences of meaning. But it's another thing. Lying itself is bad enough, but to suppress the truth, to hide it, to actually push it down is the meaning here. And they just simply push down the truth. And what is the truth that he's talking about? Because God is evident to the entire human race, and they want to push that out of the way. They want to push it down. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, all of us have a human conscience. We have the idea of good and bad, right and wrong. We have a human conscience developed in us or made in us by God. And so we can even look at the universe. We have the idea that we can look at and see the stars. And we wonder about that, and we think, you know, somebody probably put that there. And, of course, this is the whole idea of God consciousness. And the idea, well, who would have put that there? A being greater than myself. It might have been God. And that's how people come to an understanding that God exists, at least. And that, of course, doesn't save them, but at least it brings them to God consciousness. But God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Notice this, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Seems like a contradiction, a paradox, doesn't it? And yet, when we look around us, we look at the created universe, and we look at all the things, and we realize that it took a supreme being, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, to fashion these things. And notice this, they are without excuse. There is no excuse. They have no excuse before God. But you see, the rejection of God in their knowledge doesn't just rest as a vacuum. It leads to all kinds of sin and evil, and we're going to get into this here. He says, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Notice this. This is exactly the same thing. Whether you make some type of idol out of the of wood or metal, fashion it into some kind of creature, whether it's in the form of a man or some creature like a snake or something, they would worship snakes in the ancient world, all kinds of different things, birds and so forth, and all that is exchanging the glory of the great God, the incorruptible God. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago with some of the kids in the class, and to kind of bring it to their level, but all of you probably have pets anyway, but can you imagine if you have dogs, if you have cats, if you have, perish the thought, snakes, if you have rats, mice, gerbils, hamsters, whatever, turtles, fish. What if you, and we had somebody, we had a girl with a snake. What if we took that snake out of the cage and set it on the table, supposing that it would stay there, and we all bowed down to it? And they had a good laugh over that because it's as silly as it seems. Would you ever do that? Would you take your cat or dog and just set it there and start bowing down to it? Well, that's what these people were doing when they formed something like this, when they worship an idol. Ah, but you say, well, I don't do that. I'm civilized. Forget those pagans 2,500 years ago. What's your idol? What kind of idols do we have? Is it whatever we're pursuing in life that is apart from God? Is it why some are not here tonight necessarily? Is it whatever we think will save us in life? Is it what we think will give us happiness or prosperity or blessing? And whether it be this or that, fame, fortune, whatever, all those things become idols to us, whether we fall down and worship them or whether we make an icon out of them or not, they still become our idols. And notice this, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the problem of our country, summed up right there. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We love lies more than we love truth. And once you believe a lie and you keep believing lies, you simply want to believe more lies, and it becomes a vacuum. And all you want to believe are lies, and you can't even find the truth after a while. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Notice this here, and of course he's describing homosexuality. But I want you to realize one word here. When it says the women exchanged, the same word in this context, but we have metalasso, M-E-T-A-L-L-A-S-O, to exchange. You ever buy something at the store and, you know, it was the wrong size, wrong type, and you had something and you had the receipt and you took it back in and you exchanged it? Well, you exchange one thing for another. What are they exchanging here? They are exchanging. I want you to realize this is very important. This knocks out all of this garbage today that homosexuality is some kind of natural, inherent idea. The very fact that they exchange, they did it. You know, he's been talking about active and passive voice, the idea active voice. They did it. They exchanged it. It wasn't something inbred. It wasn't a part of their natural being. All of us as men and women are created with the natural desire toward the opposite sex. And when these people go this far into degeneracy, they are exchanging a natural desire for an unnatural one, for an evil one. And that is the basis of what he is talking about here with homosexuality. And of course, we've discussed this before. Some will say, well, Paul was a frustrated homosexual. He just hated homosexuals because he was frustrated himself. And so he has these negative comments. Same way he hated women and he made all these negative comments toward women. No, he's talking about what is evil here, what is an abomination to God, the idea of homosexuality. And in other places, homosexuality is condemned too. And then notice this, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that sums up what one of these articles about the coming out, right in this passage about homosexuality. See, it's one thing. It's a real bad sign when it's not just a matter of lack of condemnation of certain sins, such as homosexuality, for example, but the idea of acceptance. And that's what Paul is talking about. Oh, you say, well, I don't do it. But if you grant approval, if you say it's okay, if, no big deal. That is what we have in this society, in our country today. That's what probably existed in Sodom and Gomorrah too. And they were full of the entire evil. And of course, you know what happened to them. They were destroyed for their evil. Well, again, idolatry is something that is covered in a great many passages. And again, this idea is that our relationship to God is pictured as a very intimate personal relationship. And our departure from God through apostasy, through reversionism, through evil, through sin, is pictured as spiritual adultery, the idea of unfaithfulness to God. And so Hosea is going to present this, and in chapters 1 through 3, he's going to talk about his personal life and a little bit of the how it affects the relationship of Israel. But then in chapters 4 through 14, we have the direct prophecy of the prophet Hosea to the nation Israel. And we still have a lot of wonderful things to see here, and we will continue with this, and again in a summary form here as we continue on. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided this revelation for us. We're not left to guess about it. We thank you, Father, that we can look at the past and learn from it. We realize that history is littered with the mistakes of not looking at the past and repeating those same mistakes. Father, help us as Christians to realize that we hold the key, that we can have the salt of the earth principle, that we can affect our country in a positive way, not through political means necessarily, but through bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation of the only God, to our country. Help us with these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.